This is the Protestant Libertarian Podcast, a project of the Libertarian Christian Institute and part of the Christians for Liberty Network. I really hope that you guys enjoy today's show. All right, guys, welcome back to another episode of the Protestant Libertarian Podcast. This is my first interview in over a month, so I'm feeling a little rusty this morning. I'm coming out of semi-retirement this summer, working on that book. So I'm excited to have on the show today a returning guest, Cody Cook. You guys know him. I was thinking about this before the show today, Cody, and I think that there are four people in my world that are on the 5+ episode club. It's Jacob Winograd, also from the Libertarian Christian Institute. Kevin Burr, who's a biblical scholar, and then Lori Calhoun from the Libertarian Institute, really great philosopher. And then you might, though, I think after this episode, hold the record for the most appearances on the Protestant Libertarian Podcast. So, Cody, welcome back, and thanks once again for joining us.
Well, and I believe I'm neck and neck with Kevin Burr if you count the reposts that you're doing from his podcast. So, he may pass me after this.
Well, we'll see. I titled this one in StreamYard, Cody Cook 6. I actually did not go back to find out if that's an accurate number. I think it is, based on my recollection. It might be 7, might be 5, but either way, I think you might have the edge over Kevin.
Okay. You should title them like all the Friday the 13th movies. You know, Cody Lives, Cody Goes to Hell, Cody Takes Manhattan.
I like that, or like The Matrix, Cody Reloaded, Cody Revolutions. Yeah. That'd be fun too. But anyways, I think the last time we had you on was to talk about a book that you published either earlier this year or at the end of last year. I can't remember the Anarchist Anabaptist. And you've, of course, since then published another book that we're going to discuss some aspects of that today. But I do have a few new listeners since then. So real quick, just kind of introduce yourself and maybe talk a little bit about your Anabaptist background for people that don't know what that term means.
Yeah, so my name is Cody Cook. I am a regular contributor at the Libertarian Christian Institute. Doug has invited me to be a co-host of Libertarian Christian Podcast as of earlier this year, which is a great honor and a compliment. But to be honest, he just doesn't want to do it every week.
Right.
So we've been alternating on co-hosting there. And Libertarian Christian Institute also published my book, The Anarchist Anabaptist, which came out this year around the same time as another book that I published with Whip and Stock Publishers called The Pocket Anabaptist. And so Anabaptism is basically this movement that came about during the Protestant Reformation, a few years after Martin Luther nailed his 95 thesis to the church door in was it Wittenberg, I believe.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
So within a few years of that, less than 10 years, about 8 years, I think, you had this movement called the Anabaptists that came about as you had some folks who were, impatient with the changes that Ulrich Zwingli was making, another reformer, where he was trying to sort of collaborate with the city and sort of reform the city and create this kind of new Protestantish kind of faith. And they felt that he was sort of compromising and not really kind of holding to biblical truth. And so some of his followers secretly met and baptized each other as adults. And that was a really big deal because baptism was a political, rite, so to speak. It was infant baptism. It was a way of sort of placing yourself in the state church, right? And so the idea of saying, well, that was invalid, and now I'm actually going to commit myself to Christ and be allegiant to him and make a voluntary choice to follow Christ, was seen as seditious. Anyway, so the Anabaptists were known for being very involved in sort of, communitarian, sort of taking care of each other. They were nonviolent. They believed in separation of church and state. They really kind of followed this voluntarist principle of religion. And so I found them sort of coming back to faith after being an atheist in my teenage years. I sort of became a Christian. You start looking at church history if you're particularly nerdy like I am. There's this kind of reading of history where, you know, the Catholics are bad and the Protestants are good, right? And so I was kind of in that sort of Protestant space. And that was sort of my assumption, you know, like anytime somebody does something bad in church history, you just go, well, that was the Catholics.
Yeah.
And so, you know, you read like Fox's Book of Martyrs and it's all about how these Catholics were torturing Protestants. And you're like, man, these Catholics suck. And then you start to find out, well, Catholics have their own Fox's Book of Martyrs type books and where Protestants are killing Catholics. And, you sort of start to think that, well, maybe, you know, Luther was a, was this person who believed in, you know, in conscience, right? That he sort of stands up and says, it's not right to go against conscience. But he really meant, well, if you agree with me, it's not right to go against conscience. Right. But if you disagree with me, then, you know, you should probably die. And there was this group, like you said, these radical kind of Christians called the Anabaptists, and they actually were sincere about their belief that it's not right to go against conscience. And so, you know, over the years, I've tended to avoid a lot of denominational labels for myself. I just kind of wanting to emphasize my just being a Christian. But I've been embracing the Anabaptist label more over the last few years because I, even though I want to be a Christian first and I want to learn from other groups, I felt that the label Anabaptist does say a lot of things that I think are important about the Christian faith as I understand it. And so I've been sort of more willing to take that on, sort of to say, well, you know, I'm going to give you sort of a shorthand word to give me so you know how I might be different from a Presbyterian or a Lutheran, right, or a Catholic, you know?
Yeah. And that's one of the problems that I run into a lot with my show, because I'm very much in the same vein. I had an ecumenical upbringing. I have friends from a lot of different traditions, and I don't really necessarily associate myself with one in particular. I just kind of believe that the Bible is the only source of authority. And if there's something that unifies what we would call Protestantism, it's really that belief. Like that's really the only thing, at least in theory, that all Protestants have in common. But then you wind up getting into trouble, because I've had people, and I've seen these comments like on social media or some of the reviewers that have been like, well, I started listening to your show because you said you were a Protestant, but you're like, you're not my kind of Protestant. You know what I'm saying? And so like not having a more defined label can lead to these problems as well. And I totally understand that you have to find ways to kind of anchor your own position and differentiate yourself from others. And I think for you, like the Anabaptist tradition makes a lot of sense. And it's actually, you know, and the more I've talked to you, and we've discussed this off the show before, but there were a lot of the biblical scholars that were the most influential to me in my, like kind of my formative years of thinking about the Bible from a historical perspective were also influenced by streams of Anabaptist thought as well. They might not have been full-blown Anabaptists, but it was definitely there. So I've always had a little bit of a sympathy for that tradition. And I kind of want to talk about some of the distinctions between Anabaptism and other versions of Protestantism. But I got one more question for you about the book before we kind of jump into some of those themes. Obviously, I have both of your books sitting right here behind me. So if any of the audience sees this and wants to go purchase them, I'll put links in the show notes. I had you on to talk about the one you published with LCI, and I know you've been on several other podcast. So we're not going to go through the book and talk about it detail by detail. We're going to highlight a couple of the important issues that maybe we couldn't address on the other shows. But just before we get into some of the arguments that you make in the book or some of the things that I wanted to discuss today, what motivated you to write The Pocket Anabaptist, and why do you think that the more brief kind of shorter version is beneficial? Like what's helpful about having a kind of an Anabaptist theology that's not like, you know, not like the like Presbyterian theologies that are 900 pages long.
Yes. I mean, Anabaptists are often said to not really care about systematic theology because, you know, we're supposedly more concerned about Christian living and ethics and practical stuff. And if you're talking about contemporary Anabaptists, there's definitely some truth to that charge. If you try to find a systematic theology written by an Anabaptist in the last 100 years or so, you won't find very much. Not nearly as much as you'll find from, you know, Presbyterian and Reformed brothers, for example. But when I went and I looked at the early Anabaptists and I read their confessions, I was impressed by how much interest they had in like what we'd call theology proper. So many of their confessions borrow heavily from the Apostles and Nicene Creeds. And they just were very sort of keen to lay out systematically kind of what they understood their faith to be. And so what I really wanted to do was to write something that was accessible for those who were, you know, Anabaptist curious, and also remind contemporary Anabaptists of their roots, you know, remind them that theology is not a bad thing and that it can actually help us to establish guardrails for the faith. As for the brevity, I wanted something I think that could serve as a kind of an easy reference book that wouldn't be too intimidating, or that could be really accessible. It's usually my approach when writing books. I hate a book that's longer than it needs to be.
Right.
I feel like it sort of disrespects my time. But my hope for this book was that its short length would make it like a user-friendly introduction that could also serve maybe as like a supplemental text in like a systematic theology class in an Anabaptist college or a church. I think it's to make it, the reason it's short is so it won't be very intimidating. and so that we can sort of cover the basic the basics. And to be clear, this is a little bit different than a lot of systematic theologies, because most systematic theologies say, I'm going to arrange all these Bible verses in such a way that I'm going to put the verses about, I'm going to look at the verses about God and sort of build a theology on God. Then I'm going to take the verses about the church and build a theology about the church. And so what I sort of did here, though, was really systemizing the early Anabaptist confessions and the statements from their leaders. And so it's more of a systematics of early Anabaptism than it is strictly about the Bible. And so there's going to be places in it where I think the Anabaptists got things wrong. what I'm sort of keen to do is say, well, here's what they said, whether they got it right or wrong. You know, we can discuss that, you know, in the footnotes or whatever. But ultimately that's kind of what it is. It's to give a kind of a summary of the theology of the early Anabaptists.
Yeah. And I think you do a really good job for anyone who's listening to the show that's interested in kind of the intersection between libertarian philosophy and Christian theology. Even if you're unfamiliar with Anabaptism, I think that for my audience, they will find aspects of your work that they just naturally agree with, because I think that there is a lot within the Anabaptist tradition that kind of corresponds to the way that we think about the nature of the state and kind of Christian responsibility and everything like that. So it's a really helpful book, and you've done several interviews on it up to this point. So I didn't want to rehash what you had covered on a lot of other shows. And so we're going to deal with some of these kind of more peripheral issues that I think are really important, especially for the themes that I address on my show. And one of the things that I wanted to talk to you about up front is the relationship between kind of Anabaptism and the wider Protestant movement, which you've already brought up. And essentially the way that it goes historically is that there were kind of two variations of the Protestant Reformation. You had the Magisterial Reformation, which is where guys like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli come in. They were more willing to work with state authorities and kind of felt like there was still there should still be kind of a tight relationship between the church and the state. And I can understand it, especially for someone like Martin Luther, who might not have survived had it not been for Elector Frederick of Saxony. I understand why they felt like they might have been indebted to those political authorities and that there was a place for that. And then on the other hand, you have kind of the Radical Reformation, which was, I guess to put it mildly, more skeptical of the role of the state and kind of wanted to conceptualize Christianity in an entirely different way. And of course, the Anabaptists are on the Radical Reformation side of the spectrum. And I know that you said before that you wonder whether the Radical Reformation should even be called Protestantism. So I just want to all that, putting all that up front, I wanted to get your thoughts on that particular set of questions. Where does Anabaptism fit within kind of the wider Protestant movement? Does the Protestant label should it be accurately applied to Anabaptism, or is it something completely different? How do you see all those things working out?
Yeah. And to be clear, so there's different components of the Radical Reformation. The Anabaptists are kind of the biggest one. But when we say the word radical, usually we mean extreme. But those who remember high school math might recall that radical means root. And so radical Christianity, Radical Reformation basically said, we want to go back to the root. We want to go back to the New Testament, to what the apostles taught. And I think I've said this on your podcast before, but I feel like it's a fun analogy, so I'll say it again. It's like the Protestant Reformation said, back to the source, sola scriptura, and then they sort of got in the DeLorean time machine and they went back to Augustine and they said, that's close enough, right?
Yeah.
And so what they were really doing, I think, some will make a distinction maybe between Reformation and Restoration. And the Protestants, I think, wanted to change a lot about things that they had felt like the church had gone wrong in. But ultimately, there was a tradition that they felt that they were really a part of. And that tradition involved things like kind of state Christianity, right? And the Anabaptists had a sense that they were in it, part of a tradition as well. And they did value that. They do look at the creeds and stuff like that. But they're much more interested in going back to following Jesus, following the Sermon on the Mount, looking at the New Testament, that kind of thing. And so, as for whether or not Anabaptism is Protestant, I mean, so there's similarities, I think, it had to Catholicism that Protestantism really didn't, right? So Anabaptists were a lot more mystical than Protestants, and that kind of puts them in more of that context of medieval Catholicism. Medieval Catholicism had like a tiered approach to faithfulness, where you have the laity kind of doing the bare minimum at the bottom, and then the real discipleship happens in the ministry, in the monasteries. And so what Protestantism and Anabaptism both do is they get rid of the tiers. Right. And they sort of say, well, we're not going to have layers of Christians. but they did it in different ways. So to be overly simplistic, Protestants got rid of tiered Christianity by abolishing the holy class, right? And Anabaptists got rid of tiers by abolishing the common class. And so there's really sort of a sense of that, like, you know, what the monks were doing, you know, those people who were, you know, like the Catholics basically felt that, you know, certain people were supposed to follow the Sermon on the Mount, the monks, and other people were supposed to just kind of live their lives. Right. And so Anabaptists sort of said, well, we should all be like monks, right? Yeah. And Protestants said, no, we should all be like common people. And so that's kind of the sort of, to simplify, that's kind of how they leveled those things out. But, you know, like as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, you know, in the face of, you know, Nazi Protestantism, Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ. And so, and I think, you know, the broad support of Christians in Germany for Hitler kind of supports his hypothesis there.
Right.
But so, you know, Protestantism and Anabaptism both have this belief in the priesthood of all believers, although they nuance it differently. They hold the sola scriptura, justification by faith, although Anabaptists nuance it differently than Protestants do. You know, early Luther wrote of the possibility of creating a believer's church within the state church. So he never was really wanting to get rid of the state church. He sort of took it as a given that was the right way to do it. But he did acknowledge that there's a problem here where state Christianity creates fake Christians, right?
Yeah.
And so early on, he started thinking, well, maybe we could do almost like what John Wesley would do later, sort of creating societies within the church and stuff like that. And then he decided that it would be too cumbersome to kind of create this expert personnel to manage the church. So if only he had read Hayek and realized that, well, if you do everything voluntarily, then it works. So there's a key difference, I think, with Anabaptism, and that is it's not a Christendom religion. And so that makes it different than Catholicism and Protestantism. And I'll say that again, not a Christendom religion.
Yeah.
It's not a religion that says we need to sort of be mixing the church and the state. And it's you know, when you talk about what libertarians might value from Anabaptists is really this idea of voluntarism. In fact, I was just reading a book on the kind of believers' churches, including the Anabaptists, and that word shows up a bunch of times in this book that was written in the 1960s, I think. And the guy who's writing it is not a libertarian, but it's a word that he sort of keeps coming back to when he's describing what these people are thinking and believing. And so a lot of that comes down to their rejection of the idea of a distinction between a visible and an invisible church. And, you know, I always sort of heard that as, well, the visible church are the people you see in the pews on Sunday, and the invisible church are the people who are really saved. But that means something a little bit different when you have a state church. When you have a state church, everybody is part of the visible church, right? And so Anabaptists said, you know, we don't have time for that. We're not interested in that. We don't want to create a bunch of, you know, fake Christians. Of course, there's probably going to be fake Christians no matter what. Right. But you know, we want people who are here because they want to be here. And I pulled this quote from there's an Anabaptist group called the Hutterites, and they have their kind of own kind of history, and that includes a lot of martyrdoms, called the Hutterian Chronicle. And so they write in the Hutterian Chronicle, in 1519, Martin Luther began to write against the frightful abominations of the Babylonian harlot and to disclose all of her wickedness. Yes, as with thunderclaps to bring it all down. But as soon as he joined himself to the secular rule, seeking protection there against the cross, then it went with him as with a man who in mending an old kettle makes the hole bigger. And he raised up a people altogether callous in sin. And so that's the Anabaptist believers church kind of critique of what Protestantism gets wrong and why Anabaptism was trying to do something different. Now, a lot of Protestant listeners are going to say, but we don't do that anymore, right? So in one sense, you know, the Anabaptists have, I think, sort of ended up winning the day a little bit, not that Protestants have gone full Anabaptist,
right?
But they've acknowledged, like, oh yeah, of course, you know, people who are in church should be there because they're sincere.
Right.
But I think that's a fair critique of Protestantism, at least as it existed at the time of the early Anabaptists.
Yeah. And I guess a follow-up question I have for that is then, So the Anabaptists, and I think rightfully so, which is one of the things that I really respect about the Anabaptist tradition, were skeptical of state power, and they believe that as Christians, we really shouldn't be appropriating, utilizing that state power at all. What, if any, were the ways the Anabaptists tried to live outside of that system? Because obviously, like today in the United States, if you try to become, you know, I guess there are carve outs for the Amish and some very, you know, very small number of people that have been in the United States for a very long time. But for the majority of us, if we don't want to participate in the system, there's no logical way out, right? Aside from, I guess, fomenting revolution. But one of the other aspects of Anabaptism that I really respect is their complete commitment to nonviolence. So how do Anabaptists square that? Like, how do you get out from underneath the power of the state without, you know, using kind of like the revolutionary force of violence? Because this is, I guess, to set this up, this is kind of the tension that I see in the New Testament, because I think that it's pretty consistent in the Bible that everyone from Jesus through Paul to Peter, the book of Revelation, all of them kind of conceptualize the church as something that's completely independent from the kingdoms of the world. But violent revolution is a no-go, and they're trying to kind of navigate the tension between those two positions. How do the Anabaptists do it?
Yeah, and what's really interesting about the early Anabaptists in particular is they are living in an environment that's very similar to the early Roman Empire, in that you have this sort of state religion idea, and they are holding to a position that is really separatistic, that doesn't believe in the idea of joining religion and state. And so there's some ways, sometimes when I'm reading early Anabaptist history, I'm like, it just feels like the early church part two. Right, because the situation's very similar. They're dealing with it in a lot of similar ways. You have some Anabaptists, especially city dwellers, who are basically saying, you know, we're going to meet maybe in private, and you know, sometimes they would do more public, and then of course those people would be arrested and, you know, often killed. You know, so in cities, it just sort of meant that you kind of meet in private. You do the normal things that you would do now if you were meeting in Bible studies and stuff like that, and congregating. A lot of times the women in particular had kind of a way to get away with it, because there was this idea of the sewing circle. And so women would sort of come together to do that. And so a lot of the early Anabaptist kind of preachers and influencers were women, because they had this sort of cover that they could use that men didn't necessarily have. And so then in certain places, once the state sort of figures that out, they ban Anabaptist women congregating. Right. So that's what happens in some cases. What happens in other cases is that they, you know, if they live sort of in the country, they can maybe get away with sort of being separate. A lot of times they were going from place to place, because there'd be a prince who would sort of give some sort of edict that these people would need to be killed or arrested. And so they would try to flee somewhere else where there was maybe some prince who was at least more tolerant, or who recognized that these people are kind of minding their business, and they're going to contribute taxes, and they're going to be very productive, because a lot of the great advances in farming came from Anabaptists and Amish farmers. You know, they sort of were really big into that kind of, you know, if we have to be sort of separate from society, we're going to figure out ways to kind of live off the land and be independent.
Yeah, like agorism, and, really. I mean, that's
right. Right. Yeah. There's a big agorist connection there. And so that's kind of what ends up happening, is they figure out ways to either, you know, try to kind of do it in secret, or they look for a place where they can be tolerated. But generally speaking, it looks like separation. There are some variations there. There was an Anabaptist guy named Balthazar Hubmaier, a leader in the movement, and he was part of a city that was very tolerant, and he was kind of hoping to almost create kind of like a lightweight sort of Anabaptist city that was connected with local government. He was one of the few Anabaptists that was like not a pacifist, but he did, was very clear about keeping church and state separate, in the sense of, he felt that the laws should not be in any way about coercing faith or coercing Christian imperatives. They should be very focused on sort of what the kind of the bare minimum stuff that the, you know, our minarchist friends would say, yeah, that sounds good. That's kind of the stuff the state should be doing. And there was also a guy named Pilgrim Marpeck, and he was somebody who was a city engineer. And so some Anabaptists were like, just don't be involved in the state at all. And some, like Pilgrim Marpeck, sort of said, well, there's ways that we can do it that are okay, and there's ways that we shouldn't do it. You know, if we're taking life, if we're killing people, going to war, that's illegitimate. But if I'm taking a city paycheck because I'm helping, you know, because I'm an engineer and I'm, you know, trying to get water to people or something, that's not so bad.
Yeah.
So there's some variation there, but there's generally a suspicion toward the state and especially toward its violence.
Okay. Yeah. That's perfect. I love that. I guess another thing that I wanted to ask you about too, going back to this kind of distinction between certain branches of Protestantism and Anabaptism, and just, you know, and I know that you know this, but like in my own upbringing, I spent the formative years of my life in the Lutheran Church, and so I was never one of the Lutherans though that believed in every aspect of Lutheran theology. I kind of really imbibed, and from an early age too, just like kind of Martin Luther's basic idea that the Bible should be, and again, it's for most Protestants, this is more theory than practice. But at least Martin Luther's idea that the Bible should be the ultimate source of authority for the practice and teaching of the church. Like I really thought that was that he was correct about that. And I still do. And because of that, I realized that there were some deficiencies in Martin Luther's own thinking. Not that I you know, he can be explained historically. And I think that there's a lot of kind of ways to rationalize that. But his fundamental idea, his presupposition that the Bible is the only source of authority, that makes a lot of sense to me. And then I went to a Restoration Movement college. And so, you know, the Restoration Movement is the church's of Christ. So Norman Horn, our own LCI director, he's a Church of Christ guy. Kevin Burr, a good friend of mine, a biblical scholar, he's a Church of Christ guy. And in the Church of Christ, they say that they call themselves the Restoration Movement, and their idea is that they're the Bible only. They don't do theology or anything like that. It's just going back to the Bible and trying to live like that. Now, again, for most people within the Restoration Movement, that is just a theory. Like they believe in the creeds and all that stuff. But there are some people within the Restoration Movement that do take that very seriously and that are like, okay, well, we might agree with the things that are said in the Apostles' Creed, and we might agree with the things that are said in the Nicene Creed, but they're not biblical in the the principled sense. Like they're developed doctrines, and we should try to kind of look past that just to see what the Bible is doing. I kind of very much resonated with that as well, and it also seems like something that the Anabaptists are sympathetic to as well. However, there are a lot of differences between the Restoration Movement, Church of Christ churches, and the Anabaptist movement. So obviously, there's a divergence in theology there. So just kind of maybe stepping back and looking at some other aspects of theology. I know you've talked about, you know, the way that the Anabaptists nuance justification. Obviously, I know most Anabaptists are pacifists. That's a big theological distinctive. But what are some other areas of the Anabaptist tradition that you think the Anabaptists get right as opposed to other Protestant groups, even Protestant groups that also make the same claim that they're kind of trying to restore this biblical authority that goes back to the earliest church?
Yeah, and I suppose as Protestants, we're all sort of saying that to some extent. It's just
right.
There's differences in how much we value tradition or claim to value tradition. I mean, I the Churches of Christ in particular, I find, you know, I'm very sympathetic with their aims, but you know, sometimes when they talk about their founders, you know, it's sort of like listening to Reformed people talk about, you know, Calvin or Beza, yeah, or something, right? I mean, there's obviously a tradition. And so the downside sometimes with some restorationist movements is that they forget that they have a tradition. They forget that they have a lens, and they sort of think that they're just going back to the New Testament. No one ever thought to go. I met a guy one time who I used to deliver stuff to my workplace, and he mentioned he had a son who was a pastor. And I said, well, what denomination? And he said, oh, well, they just believe the Bible. And I thought, what a stupid thing to say. Like, of course, everybody thinks right. We just believe the Bible.
Well, and to your point, man, there were so many people. I went to Cincinnati Christian University. There were so many people there that said that exact same thing. We're not a denomination. But it's like, yeah, dude, yes, you are. And you have certain theological beliefs that you absolutely affirm. And you have a sense of being like you have this kind of in-group, out-group sense based on. So you're right. The people that say that, they only ever believe it in theory, never in practice. But anyways.
Yeah. And I think the goal is a lofty one. It's just the only problem is that sort of maybe lack of awareness that there is tradition that's there, right? So it's right. Like, I think for me, it's like, oh, yeah, of course I want to go back to the Bible, but there's you know, certain people who I think have gotten things right and certain people I think have gotten things wrong. And, right. You know, I'm kind of an Arminian and I'm kind of this and I'm kind of an Anabaptist. And so, like, I'm looking at these different traditions and saying, I think they got some things right here. But I think also, you know, because I'm interested in going back to the Bible, I'll also disagree with them if I think that they've got something wrong. But one thing I think that Anabaptism does get right is credo baptism, the idea that, or believer's baptism as opposed to infant baptism. And there are plenty of Protestant arguments for infant baptism that don't require the state, although in the medieval period, the state church idea was a big part of the rationale for infant baptism.
Yeah. And again, I'm a paedo Baptist. Like, I believe in infant baptism, but I completely concede the point that in the Middle Ages, it was used as a mechanism of the state. Totally correct.
Well, and so even now though, so I mean, Anabaptists would also, I think, disagree with the more theological argument. So like this idea that, you know, baptized babies are part of the covenant in the same way that circumcised babies are part of the old covenant, that there's sort of a continuity, that covenant theology idea. And so because this happened in the Old Testament, we can do it in the New Testament. And that's kind of the rationale. So you sort of have this sort of overarching systematic theology that's put over these sacraments. And what I think the Anabaptists saw, and I think this is more biblical, is that baptism is an act of allegiance and a death to sin. And babies cannot be allegiant. Right. And when you're baptized as a baby, you don't die to sin. Certainly you don't submit yourself to dying to sin. And so you have to, I think, you know, what the Catholic Church sort of said to kind of explain this sort of stuff is, well, the original sin is washed away. The stain of original sin is washed away with baptism. So it's still doing something. Now, I don't know that any Protestants would agree with that exactly. But there is sort of the idea of the covenant community, right? And so, I mean, what I would say is I think the Anabaptists' insight there is more biblical, but I think it's also more spiritually significant. And as a libertarian, I like it a lot more. I like the idea of saying, when I'm baptized, I am saying my allegiance is to Christ, not to a king or a state or whatever. Right. And I'm choosing to die to sin. And so that I think spiritual significance of their viewpoint, I think is much more fruitful than I think what you get from infant baptism.
And real quick, too. I mean, do Anabaptists believe in original sin?
That's a great question. yes. So you can find early Anabaptists who use the term. What I will say is they're much more optimistic about what the ability that God has left us, right? Than a lot of Reformed people would be. And so, you know, Anabaptists, I mean, they're in some ways, they're very Western, but they also look a little bit like Eastern Orthodox at times. They have a strong belief in union with Christ, and their view of the person is also, I think, like I said, more optimistic than what you get in the West. They believe that God has sort of given us this sort of spiritual ability that remains. And so like what Arminians would do, those who sort of came after Calvin but wanted to keep free will, is they said, well, we basically agree with the Calvinistic framework, but we believe that God goes around that and says, well, here's some prevenient grace that I'm going to give to everybody. Right. And sometimes Anabaptists kind of talk that way, but I think more than anything, they believe that God has left in us that image. And so it's kind of more front-loaded than on the back end.
Yeah.
So they believe that sin does touch us, and that it's something that we, you know, that it's part of us. They do some really interesting things. So part of their, so Anabaptists, or especially early Anabaptists, talk about this a fair bit. They believed that children would go to heaven, and there's different arguments for that. But one sort of theological construct that they have to make that argument is they say, well, when Jesus died for all humans, that actually covers everybody. And so until you're old enough to reject Jesus, you are covered by that grace. Which I think is a real interesting idea. I don't know if it's entirely biblical, but I think it's, you know, there's little things like that where you sort of see them, I think, trying to kind of grapple with some problem and coming up with an interesting idea to justify it, which I guess is mostly that's what theology is.
Yeah. Right.
So do they believe in original sin? Yes, but they would nuance it differently than the Reformed do.
Yeah, I think I'm sympathetic to pretty much what you were saying there. What are some of the other theological distinctives of Anabaptism that separate it from other groups of Protestantism?
Yeah, I think that the big one is that Protestants tend to equate salvation with the moment of justification, which is kind of like equating marriage with a wedding ceremony or signing a marriage license, right? And so Anabaptists focus more on the Christian life. And so early Anabaptists like Peter Riedemann, who was a theologian of the Hutterites, who I disagree with him on a lot because the Hutterites were kind of a communal property people. But Riedemann is just an incredible theologian. I recommend him to anybody. Peter Riedemann. So what he did was he emphasized union with Christ in particular. And this shows up in other Anabaptists as well, but he really hammered on it. And I mean, of course, actually, Calvin did some great work on union with Christ as well, but not all Reformed Christians pay his work the respect it's due. But so if salvation is really union with Christ, then producing fruit or good works can't really be separated from salvation.
Yeah.
Right. But if we say, well, salvation is justification, it's that initial moment of belief. Well, then fruits are a separate question. But if salvation is union with Christ, then you can't really cut off the fruits, right? Because you're part of the tree. And so, justification was so important for reformers like Luther, because as a church historian named Robert Friedman argued, the main difference between Anabaptists and early Protestants was whether a life of discipleship could actually be maintained, or if it was just an ideal that Scripture attests to show us our inability and to send us running back to the cross for this declaration of righteousness in Christ, which is what Luther wanted. Luther had all this guilt. He wanted to know. He wanted this declaration that even though he was not perfect, he was good. And so he really wanted that declared righteousness, right? Yeah. And so, but you know what I think, you know, John Wesley and the Methodists and group the Pietist groups like that, I think they tried to fix that Protestant overcorrection by saying, well, we're still part of the Protestant movement, but we have to bring holiness back, right? We have to kind of recenter things a little bit. And I think the Anabaptists kind of noticed that Protestant error much earlier and tried to correct it. And so there's, you know, it's kind of interesting when I sort of look at kind of Protestant history after, you know, the Luther and Calvin, you have these groups like the Pietists, like the Wesleyans, and they're all sort of coming in here and saying, I still want to call myself a Protestant. But
right.
And I think, the Anabaptists sort of early on just said, no, that's wrong. And that's, right. That's, you know, so they sought to say, yeah, we're kind of on the same team, but we're kind of not.
Yeah.
And, And then I think, another big difference just would be that, maybe not big depending on what group of Protestants you're in, but, Anabaptists are much more likely to emphasize community and communalism. And I think Protestant faith can be more individualistic.
Yeah.
Part of that comes from the fact that it's really based on my belief as the individual, that initial faith. I think Anabaptists were, partly it was just their theology, but I think partly it was practical that they had to stick together. That emphasis on community is really a big part of Anabaptist, theology.
Yeah, no, I love that. One of the things that you have discussed before that I kind of want to get your thoughts on here are the ways in which, you know, modern Anabaptist or people that have inherited certain aspects of the modern Anabaptist tradition actually compromise some of the foundational tenets of Anabaptism. And so we've discussed obviously the difference between pacifism and nonviolence before. I'm not a full pacifist, but I'm very much within the nonviolent camp. And you said, well, even within Anabaptism, there have been disagreements over, but everyone kind of agrees that you should never initiate violence against somebody else. That's off limits for Christians, which obviously, if you are a libertarian, you kind of see the state as the instantiation and institutionalization of coercive violence against individuals, which is one of the reasons why Anabaptists were always skeptical of the state. But I think about one scholar in particular, Michael Gorman, who I think he identifies as a Wesleyan, but in his work, he talks about how he's been very much influenced by the Anabaptist tradition. And it was really through his work that I was first exposed to a lot of these Anabaptist ideas. And he has this really brilliant book that was written over 20 years ago called Cruciformity, which is just all about how the Christian life is supposed to be a life of conformity to the cross. And it's all about making sacrifices for other people. And if Jesus died on behalf of sinful people, then we have to do the same. And then Jesus also gives us this example of nonviolence, and Christians are obligated to emulate that. And I agree with pretty much every argument that he makes in the book. I thought it was really brilliant, and everything I've learned about Anabaptism suggests that it perfectly corresponds to the teachings about nonviolence and pacifism and Anabaptist theology. But the problem is that in Michael Gorman's other work, he's very critical of capitalism. And I don't think he does a good job of ever defining what capitalism is.
Sure.
But he does believe in kind of like these economic intervention policies in the state, which require men with guns to confiscate wealth and resources from people that don't have that power. And then recently he was on, he was being interviewed by Nijay Gupta on Gupta's podcast. I think it was about Cruciformity, or maybe it's about one of his other books or whatever. And he was just talking about how he was in favor of kind of all of like the COVID mandates. And he thought that Christians that were questioning, you know, the vaccine mandates or the mask mandates or the closings of businesses or gathering in churches, that they were in the wrong, even though that was all kind of coerced. And so I thought that that was a pretty good example of someone who is kind of broadly within the Anabaptist tradition, or at least kind of taking certain aspects of the intellectual streams of Anabaptist thought, compromising, I think, what are some of the fundamental tenets of Anabaptism. But you said that it goes a lot further than that. And there are, in fact, a lot of Anabaptist intellectuals that are kind of full-blown socialists. So how do you deal with that? And what are some of the ways that you see this kind of compromising the fundamental tenets of Anabaptist theology?
Yeah, there's this problem, I think, sometimes within a tradition, even a tradition that's, you know, well, especially, I will say, especially these traditions that start by saying, you know, we need to stop doing all this kind of, you know, mouth Christianity, lip service right. Christianity, and we have to be really sincere, is eventually those people have kids and grandkids and great grandkids, right? And so they're all part of this tradition, but they've inherited it, right? These aren't the original people who are saying, you know, I'm willing to be burned at the stake for my belief. You know, it's mm-hmm. so something sort of becomes ossified, and you have these traditions that then become just, I think not accepted truly by faith, you know, yeah. by kind of that real individual sincerity.
Yeah. Well, and it's kind of like, just to your point there, it's like every single one of these theological movements has a historical context, right? So Anabaptism right. was formed within a very specific historical context that kind of shaped its presuppositions. And as history changes, people tend to forget the situation that created it in the first place.
They do. And I think they don't necessarily always keep the same values. So like you talked about this kind of progressive wing of Anabaptism today. And I think that it compromises the faith by allowing contemporary cultural concerns and alliances, like with the hippie anti-war movement. They let those alliances displace the Anabaptist commitment to scripture. And libertarians don't know anything about that. We've never had any alliances with, you know, weird right.
Yeah. No one's ever voted for Trump or anything. Yeah.
Yeah. Right. And so, you know, I think too many contemporary Anabaptist denominations in particular have embraced queer theology, for example. And so, and you know, to be clear, I think the church can do a way better job of treating LGBT folks like Jesus would. And I also think that queer theology does have a few interesting ideas that could be helpful for us to reflect on. You know, we do have, you know, gay brothers and sisters in our midst who are trying to follow Jesus, and they have some, I think, unique insights from where they're sitting. But while, of course, we should humanize and love gay people, I think we also have an obligation to build our theology on the foundation of what inspired scripture teaches us. So, you know, a lot of progressive Anabaptists, just like a lot of progressive Christians in general, see scripture as kind of a rough draft that we can use or ignore as we see fit, that we're kind of building the faith and we're sort of cutting things out and adding things in to kind of correct. Right. And so that's one wing. The other side is the conservative side of Anabaptism that can become very legalistic. And so what they do, you know, they can make these cultural practices like plain dress, you know, not wanting to dress ostentatiously to sort of be seen by other people and get attention. And then that sort of the irony there is, and you see an Amish person, you immediately go, wow, look at that guy.
Right.
And it also becomes a matter of pride that you dress plainly, not because you don't want attention, but because you want people to see you, because right. you want people to see how different you are and how holy you are. Right. And so they let those cultural practices, I think, sort of stand in for a real and sincere faith. You know, there are Anabaptist groups. There's one that I'm especially sympathetic toward called the Brethren in Christ. And they tried to resolve that kind of problem of legalism by intentionally incorporating the Pietist tradition into their faith and the kind of the Methodist holiness tradition into their faith. And now I think all those things are really present in the Anabaptist early writings. but they sort of forgot them over time. And so I think what sort of happened was that the Pietism and Wesleyanism sort of came in to reinforce, you know, areas that had become weaker in that sort of Anabaptist building. And I think, like I said, the trouble is that, you know, every tradition becomes a second generation one eventually, and you're no longer bringing in sincere first generation converts. You're just passing a culture on to your kids. And in many cases, they could just be going through the motions. That's the tension, right? Is like, you know, you want your kids to believe this stuff. So you want to communicate it to them and you want them to value it, but they have to accept it sincerely or it's not real. And so I think that's the primary conservative compromise, is just one sort of toward kind of legalism or a formal Christianity that's not really sincere. Some of the worst moments in Anabaptist history are these sort of times where, for example, the Mennonites who, you know, compromised, who should have been speaking against Hitler and sort of said, well, he's leaving us alone, so we're just going to mind our business, right? And it's like they've completely missed, you know, what it mean, what their calling was, and what the values of their movement were, and it just sort of becomes, you know, well, we won't go to war, and we'll dress funny, and that's enough,
right?
You know. Yeah.
No, I think that's brilliant. I guess the last thing that I want to ask you about today, or I guess maybe this might wind up actually being like two separate questions. But you sent me a really funny screenshot the other day where, I don't know if it was you, but somebody asked Grok on Twitter about like these, you're probably gonna do a better job of explaining it, because I don't understand how AI works, but somebody asked Grok basically to come up with a list of people that had like funny profile handles or whatever, and you were on that list, and it was like, because this guy was basically promoting anarchy and Anabaptism, that this is what made his profile so crazy. So what was that exactly? Yeah.
Yeah. I think someone asked Grok if, who sort of had funny, for a list of funny, profile pictures. And so Grok singled mine out, because the idea of anarchism and theology sort of being put together.
Yeah.
And, yes. So I think the question maybe you're getting at is, why aren't more Anabaptists and Christians anarchists, maybe?
Well, yeah. Well, no, that's it. And I guess the phrase that I would like to drop here is that it seems to me like the Anabaptist tradition broadly, based on what you've told me over the last several months, has always had an anarchist streak in it. But it's kind of abandoned that in the modern era. So how do we make Anabaptist anarchist again? How do you make that happen within your tradition?
Yeah, I mean, many Anabaptists have understood our separation from the state, which is a form of anarchism. So even if all you're doing is separation, if you're not trying to be actively overthrowing the state, if you say at the end of the day, no king but Christ, I'm not concerned about what you're doing, I'm just going to be disinvolved, that's still a form of anarchism, right? And so I think many Anabaptists have understood that sort of separation as really a requirement to be quietistic. To just sort of have no involvement, to ignore the world, go about the business of our little families and congregations. And I think as such, a lot of us have rejected political labels and political ideology altogether. And so when you look at the early church, you do see a group of people who are willing to suffer, you know, insults and impositions from the state in order to further the gospel. That's true. But they weren't politically neutral, right? So John looked at the Roman Empire and he said, that's a beast, and it's empowered by Satan, and God's going to slay it and throw it in the fire to be burned. And so that's a strong political statement. That's not quietism. That's not, well, I don't care. And so, you know, I think many early Anabaptists did balance their separation with some activist tendencies, speaking truth to power, stuff like that. You don't necessarily have to show up at protests or voting booths or write your congressman to be an Anabaptist.
Right.
And so I think what Anabaptists sometimes, well, many Anabaptists could be doing better, we'll say, is that they need to root separation in a no king but Christ attitude. It's not quietism. It's not I don't care. It's no king but Christ. And so the danger of not doing this is that we can fail in the same way that, like I said, many, many Mennonites did during the Third Reich. You know, they looked at Hitler and they said, this guy's promising he won't oppress us like the Russians did. he wants to bring back traditional values. Sure, maybe he wants us to strike nonviolence from our denominational platform, but look what we get out of it, right? You know, we'll be left alone. We can mind our business. And so I think, you know, anarchists, Anabaptists, even the non-activist kind, wouldn't have said that. They would have stayed firm to their convictions. They would have recognized Hitler as being empowered by Satan, and they would have taken in victims of the Third Reich to boot, instead of just sort of saying, well, that's not our business. And so I think how Anabaptists nuance our belief in separation from the state is actually terribly important. It's not just quietism, it's no king but Christ. And so I think there's that. And I think just also just this idea of just not wanting to be worldly, not really, you know, when the classical liberal tradition's happening, there's so much there that is right along with what the Anabaptists were saying. You think they would have said, yes, we've said that, you know, and they would have worked together and, you know, influenced each other. But I think, you know, the Amish were too busy farming and minding their business, and they weren't interested in what the world was saying. And, you know, they weren't out reading, you know, Bastiat. And so I think it's a couple things. It's those two things together. It's that they didn't root separation and no king but Christ as much as they should have, and just not wanting to be worldly and not paying attention to some of these ideas that were coming in the secular world, where they could have, I think, learned from them and nuanced them in a better way.
Yeah. All right. Final question to tie this all together today. Is there an ecumenical path forward between Anabaptism and other forms of Christianity? And if so, how do you see the Anabaptists working with or getting alongside of Christians that come from other traditions?
Yeah. So this is one way in which I mentioned some ways in which the early Anabaptists were better and the later Anabaptists are worse. and this is one way I think that that there's been some improvement, although sometimes with mixed results, because I think sometimes ecumenical Anabaptism means that we soften our distinctives, right? But like, you know, you've mentioned there's a lot of these theologians like Wesleyans and stuff like that, people who are part of the Methodist tradition, who say, well, I'm not going to leave the Methodist church, but I'm going to read a lot of Anabaptism because I think these guys were onto something, right? And so there's been, I think, really an Anabaptist influence on, you know, I think mostly kind of the Wesleyan side of the church. I don't know that it's gotten very much into the Reform side and, or the Lutheran side as much. But I think, you know, with the early Anabaptists, it's probably really hard to see the people who are murdering you and making excuses for abandoning the explicit teaching of Christ as just being brothers who differ on a few minor points, right? Like, right. I think it's very understandable why early Anabaptists would have looked at Lutherans and Catholics and Calvinists and said, I don't think that you're really following Christ. Like, you know, I'm not sure to what extent you are my brother, right? And, you know, and of course, you know, Lutherans were also pretty hard on the Catholics as well. And of course, Catholics are always, you know, apart from the liberal side, are always kind of hard on anybody who disagrees with Catholicism.
Right.
So I think that, you know, the early Anabaptists learned from the Protestant Reformation, they learned from Catholic mysticism, but they drew a pretty deep line in the sand between what those movements were doing and what they were trying to do. And so I feel the weight of that, and I agree that the Anabaptists were doing something very different, and I think very important, but that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit had been dormant for 1,200 years.
Right.
And so, and I think in one sense, they would agree with that because they affirmed the major creeds and they cited them regularly. But I think they failed to see Christ in the violence of Catholics and Protestants and in Luther's downgrading of holiness. And I understand why they didn't. So I think they showed some tendencies toward ecumenism. I mentioned Pilgrim Marpeck earlier. He especially does it at times. But I think now that we're not being drowned or burned, and in fact have actually brought Protestants and Catholics closer to our own perspective, I think we should be even more open to ecumenism. I think we should be willing to, you know, and I think, like I said, some Anabaptist groups have. The Brethren in Christ looked at Wesleyanism, they looked at Pietism, and they said, this kind of sounds like what we're saying, but it's taking it further and it's really emphasizing it, and this is good. We're gonna take this on. And so I think that's important. I think we need to be able to learn from each other as Christians. You know, I think evangelicalism has influenced a lot of Western Anabaptism in the last couple hundred years, for better and for worse. Mm-hmm. But I think, you know, we need to be, some people are going to say, well, we should be separate because we don't want to accidentally have our kids become, you know, to take on the worst parts of evangelicalism. Right. And I understand that rationale, but I think we need to be willing to recognize that it is not just I who has the Holy Spirit. It is not just my church or my tradition that has the Holy Spirit. It is the church that has the Holy Spirit. And so that means that even people that I disagree with a lot, if they're filled with the Holy Spirit, they're going to have insights, some things that I'm going to want to hear, things that could actually help me in my own theology, in my own worship, in my own practices, and just how I view God, right? You and I, you know, in private sometimes rib on Calvinists a little bit. Hopefully I'm not ratting you out.
And sometimes in public too.
but like, I really value some insights, not just insights from specific Calvinist scholars, you know, where it's like, well, they're good despite that. I think sometimes even like things where I would disagree broadly, what Calvinists bring to the table in terms of, I think, trusting God and sort of emphasizing God's sovereignty are really important. I think that there are ways in which they get it wrong, but because they are looking at the world through that lens, they are seeing things that I might not see.
Right.
And so anyway, yeah, I think that Anabaptism can and has been ecumenical. I think it was harder early on, but there's definitely been, in some cases, maybe an overcorrection. but I think that we do need to be able to learn from each other as Christians in general.
Yeah. Well, Cody Cook, I love everything you said here. Thanks again for talking today, man. It's always a lot of fun to have you on here. The book is The Pocket Anabaptist. It's out on Withinstock right now. I'll put links to it in the show notes. Before I let you go, where can people find your other work and follow you?
Yeah. So if you're watching, you can see my Twitter handle, and that Cantus Firmus CC there. My kind of homepage is cantusfirmus.com. It's the same thing, but with a dash. But that's Latin, and I don't expect everybody's going to know how to spell it. But I do a lot these days with Libertarian Christian Institute. So I'm a regular host. I don't know exactly what to call it. I'm a co-host, but I'm not usually hosting with Doug. What's the term for when you sort of trade? I don't know.
Yeah.
I'm a semi-regular host of the Libertarian Christian podcast.
Yeah. All right. Well, Cody, again, thank you so much for coming on the show today, man. It was great talking with you.
Thanks, Alex.
Thank you for listening to another episode of the Protestant Libertarian Podcast. If you have any questions or comments, please reach out to me at theprotestantlibertarian@gmail.com. You can also find me on Twitter. You can follow me at the handle @ProLibertyPod. Again, that is @ProLibertyPod. And you can also visit me at theprotestantlibertarianpodcast.com. At theprotestantlibertarianpodcast.com, you can also support the Christians for Liberty Network and the Libertarian Christian Institute. Thank you guys so much for listening to this episode, and we will see you next Tuesday.